So grab a Bible if you can. We're going to look in the book of Titus this morning. if you don't have a copy, as always, you know, you can grab one of the Bibles there in the aisle. And I'd love to have you turn there with us to the book of Titus. We're going to be looking around a little bit in some different places in the book of Titus this morning. Looking at some themes, some important themes in this book for our church family. I want to tell you that it's a little bit of a different kind of message this morning. Dan already alluded to this. What happened last week, you know, we had like a financial update, and we want to just kind of address that, kind of breathe some vision onto that and just talk through that a little bit as a family. And so I'll come to that in a second. But as you know, we've been in this book of Titus. And I knew this was going to be a strategic study for our church because it's just so similar to what we are going through as a church. Titus was sent to the island of Crete to finish the work there. It was a new church, a young church. It was a very worldly city or a place where he was, and it was a place where he needed to be faithful. We've titled this series, Doing Good Here and Now. And there's a theme of good works that's just throughout the book of Titus. Good works, good works, good works. It just says that over and over. And so, but there's also this sense in which Titus is this, he's this emissary, he's this delegate of Paul who's sent to this city to further establish this work and to do it. It's a season. It's a calling that he has on his life for a season, and he's to be faithful. So that's why we've titled the series, Doing Good Here and Now. Not over there, not later when I'm older, but here and now. That's what we've titled the series. We've been talking about that every week. I talk about that. And so I think that if you really look at the book of Titus carefully, you can't help but think, this church must have really been at a crossroads. New church, sort of, you know, the cement is wet. What's going to happen with these churches at Crete? Titus, he tells Titus in the fifth verse of chapter 1 to put in order what remains. He says, that's why I left you there. That's why I'm writing you now to remind you why I left you there. That's what you have to do. Now, what if Titus just said, thanks. Thanks, just going to read this letter one more time and just kind of chill. Crete's kind of nice. I like it. You know, you think about it. I mean, clearly there's this sense of crossroadsness, if I can use that term, at this church. It's a defining time. They're laying the foundation for future health and growth and impact and fruitfulness in ministry. It's so clear. I mean, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to see that. I mean, this is what's going on. So just think about that, because I've titled this message, Church at a Crossroads, and I believe that our church can in so many ways relate to Titus's situation and context. I've been saying that, and I knew that going into this study. I don't think I knew how much that really was the case, though. And so I want to try to show you some of that this morning. Now, this is going to be a different message. It's going to be similar to what we always do in the sense that we're going to be looking right here in the Bible. I'm going to be reading verses from Titus, and we're going to be talking about this book and passages of Scripture here. So that's very similar to what we always do. We love to study books of the Bible verse by verse. That's something that we do here. It's also going to be different, though, because we're not going to just move to the next passage. We're going to do that next week. We're going to stop, and we're going to look back at some themes that have come up in the book of Titus so far. And we're really going to look at those, I would say, in light of challenges and just the season of our church. And just reflect on that a little bit. So that's the plan this morning. It's actually perfect in a way, because at the end of all of Paul's letters, most of them really, almost all of them, he gives personal remarks. It's kind of just a junk drawer of personal remarks. Hey, make sure so-and-so brings this over here. Make sure you remember to turn the oven on preheat. I mean, he just gives all these personal remarks at the end of his letters. And we're about to get into that here at the end of Titus, but we're not going to go there yet. But we're going to stop. And I guess in a way, we're going to look at some personal remarks for our church in light of what we've studied so far in the book of Titus. And so it's fitting. You know, I've already kind of said why we're doing this. I think, you know, last week Brian gave this financial update. You know, we have copies of that if you need it. It's posted on the city. And we just looked at the facts. You know, we just looked at, you know, we want to confront the brutal facts that showed some surprisingly low giving months this fall. You know, this resulted in significant monthly deficits, a very low balance, and therefore some pretty significant Christmas pay cuts to every area of our church, budget areas, personal pay areas, to everything. Just kind of confronting reality, being real. This is what's going on, you know? So, crossroads, like I said. And so we just kind of threw it out there last week. We wanted to kind of comment on it and discuss it as a family this week and look at it carefully. I want to follow up on it. You know, I also sent out a message to some of our leaders in our church this week using the city and just said to them, hey, you guys have to be leaders. You have to be examples. You don't ask someone else to be the example. We've got to set the tone. We've got to set the bar. We've got to be examples. So I want to follow up on that some too here. You know, it's also the end of the year. It's the end of 2012. And so we pretty much always discuss giving and gospel partnership at the end of the year. We do every year. It's the end of 2012. And as you're kind of coming to the end of your year, like me, you're thinking about the holidays a lot, you know? And hopefully, though, there's a little bit of space in there for you to think about what it would look like to finish strong, to finish faithful, to finish well. And then as you think about the new year, what would it look like to start well, to start faithful, to start obedient, to start by faith, to start out of conviction? And so I hope you're thinking that way. We always try to put before our church the opportunity for year-end giving in December. Every year we do this. And the reason is because people get, you know, just massively hit for year-end giving during these months of December. And we're in the generous spirit. You know, we're like, hey, I mean, it's Christmas, you know? I mean, the least I can do is support a missionary. I mean, Jesus Christ came, and you don't want to think that way. I'm not commending that, but I'm just saying it's this generous season. It's a generous season. And so we always say, hey, don't just be generous all over here. Be generous to your church. Be generous to the body of Christ, your highest priority as far as Christian mission and your commitments. Be generous there. And you know, support the church. And usually in the church, and in our church this has been historically the case, December's a big month. And it really carries you in light of some very lean months that you have in the summer. Except in our church, that would be the fall and the summer. And so I think we just want to talk about that. We want to put that in front of you. And so, I mean, I have no problem talking about finances and giving. Just so you know, some of you are like probably feeling uncomfortable just because we're going to talk about money. And then you're like feeling uncomfortable for me because you're like, man, he's got to talk about money. Look, just don't worry about me. I'm fine. I like love addressing things directly. So but let me just say this, you know, as you think about talking about money, you might even ask that question. So are we talking about money this morning? And I would just say this. I would say yes and no. Yes and no. And, you know, we are talking about gospel partnership. Okay? And gospel partnership involves our lives coming together about a big purpose, a mission that's bigger than ourselves. Okay? There's something bigger than you, than me. There's something bigger that we're a part of. The kingdom of God, your church, the invisible church, your particular local church. And we're a part of that together, and we're partnered in that. We're fellowshipped in that. And we'll come back to that, but that's what we're talking about. And now, of course, a gospel partnership is so much more nuanced and deeper than giving, all right? And if you've been a part of a church where all they talk about is giving, I'm sorry. That's not our church. You'll never be able to say that of our church. You never would be, have been, you never have been able to, you never will be able to. I mean, that's just not who we are. We're not a trying to get people's money, get rich church. It's just not there. It's not us. But let me say this. While gospel partnership is much bigger, it has to do with you using your gifts, you singing on stage, you serving in the children's ministry, you doing your thing in the community. I mean, we're us serving each other, us caring for each other, us making meals for new moms. I mean, gospel partnership is so multifaceted, right? It's so much more than giving. But listen, it's not less than giving. It's not less than that. I mean, we've got to partner at that level too. I mean, we've got to partner at the level in which the scriptures put so much priority on as far as our fellowship together. And so that's, you know, why we're discussing this some today. And I would just say this, you know, we get nervous when we talk about money. Just remember, money is amoral. Do you know what that means? Amoral. Money is not the root of all evil, okay? It doesn't say that. It says, what does it say? Yeah. So, look, money's not evil. It's amoral. It's not good. It's not evil. It's like a brick. Think about a brick. I was going to have one up here. But think about it. A brick's not good or evil. I can use it for evil. I can throw it through your windshield, you know, or I can build this building with one. Or I can throw it under the crawl space in my house and it can just sit there and be wasted. You see, it's just neutral. It's really what you do with it. And in the scriptures, it's the same really thing with money. It's not good. It's not evil. Money's not necessarily a spiritual thing, but the way in which we relate to money, our connection with the money that God entrusts to us is deeply spiritual because it has so much to do with where our heart is at. Jesus says, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. You know, and so we've got to talk about it. We've got to look at it. No matter how much money you have, you have to always be thinking about this. You know, 17 of the 38 parables of Jesus are about possessions and money. And Titus, really, when you step back and you go back through it, as we will this morning, is very relevant to stewardship and partnership and finances and these things. And so we're going to do that this morning. And so let me pray for us. And then we're going to look at some passages of Scripture here in this book of Titus. And let me pray. God, we thank you this morning. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Titus. It's been so timely for me as a leader, for us as a family, together as a church. We're just so thankful, Lord. We're so thankful that you're a God who speaks to our lives. You're a God who desires to grow us, to shape us according to your word. And so, Lord, may that happen today, Lord. May we drop our guard. May we just have a family conversation, a good, healthy conversation about our vision, about our church, and about what we've learned so far in the book of Titus. God, we need you to be our great helper in that. We ask that this would just exalt Christ. Everything we do and think and say would just bring honor to the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So if you're a visitor with us this morning, or maybe, you know, you're like a visitor to Christianity as a whole, you're an outsider to the Christian faith, and you're checking it out, and I would just welcome you. And I would say, you know, Dan said we're having a family talk. I mean, yeah, I guess it is kind of that. And look, I mean, that's a good thing. Like, that's a great Sunday to visit. So, I mean, just think about it. You get to kind of see, really, like, what's this family all about? What's it like, you know? What's going on here? Like, is this a healthy family? Do they deal with things openly and honestly? Do they talk about real things? You know, is there a healthy view here of the things that we're talking about? So it's just really good. And I hope that you'll see that as we discuss these passages and the realities of our church. And so I think where this all begins, though, you know, much like Titus was called to plant this church, to further establish, not plant, but to further establish this church at Crete. It really all begins with our vision to plant a church here in Raleigh. And let me just show you in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says to Titus, now this is God's word. Paul says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete. Paul's like, write it on a post-it note, put it on the mirror. This is your purpose. This is why you're there. Here it is. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. That's it. And then he says, and appoint elders. That's a secondary thing. There's two things in this verse. And appoint elders, which is really the most important part of putting things in order, but there's other parts to it too. Put what remains into order. That's the mission. That's the purpose. Establish the church. Mature the church beyond the point of pacifier to self-sufficiency and fruitfulness and ability to impact the city that you're in. Put what remains into order. That's what his mission is. Titus's mission. So when we came here to plant a church, I got to just be honest with you. When we thought about planting a church before we ever came to Raleigh, it's like 6 years ago, we're in Chicago. My wife, Kristen, and I, no kids. Maybe we had our dog, you know. But we're in Chicago. We're thinking, you know, what are we going to do after seminary? And my big thing was always, I just want to have as little debt as possible and be able to do whatever God wants me to do when I'm done with seminary. Went to the most expensive seminary in the world, I think. And I'm, like, doing everything I can, working tons of jobs, whatever we can do to have as little debt as possible. So when God says go somewhere, we can go wherever he tells us to go. And so we get done with seminary, and someone says, you should take this class on church planting. And so we're like, okay, and we did. And so we took this class on church planting. My wife and I both took it. And we felt so sure we want to do this. But there was one really big problem for us. And I don't share this all the time, but here was the big problem. I really don't feel like a church planter. I was reading the characteristic traits, you know. There's all these books on church planting, and it says, here's what a church planter is. And I fit with some of them, but a lot of them I didn't. I'm not a salesman. I'm not a relational magnet. I'm not gonna have 25 new friends when I leave a restaurant. You know, I'm just not that guy. Paul in the New Testament says that he planted and Apollos watered. God gave the growth. There's different giftings. And so I just remember thinking, like, I kind of fit that, but not really. But here's the reason I share this. You know what drew us to church planting? It certainly was not the work of planting a church. I mean, in fact, that almost caused us not to do it. It was that we had a vision. And that vision was for a certain kind of church planting movement. We wanted to see a church in existence where there was a heart for the city, and where message meets mission, where there was a true, strong heart for serving the city, a ministry like Jesus that prioritized the word, preaching the gospel, but also met needs. We wanted to see that in a strategic city. Okay, we knew we were passionate about that. We knew we wanted to see a church that was multi-generational. We didn't want the young church that meets right on college campus that's too cool for our parents. We didn't want the old church that meets downtown that the word is not really being preached clearly there anymore and just a bunch of rich people are running the deal. We didn't want the middle-aged family church where it's way up in the suburbs and there's 500 different Bible studies you can choose from and be a part of, but they don't even know anyone who makes less than $70,000 a year. We just didn't want to be a part of that. Not that there's anything wrong with that. We just felt like God is calling us to be in the heart of a strategic city and be a church where message meets mission, where there's a heart for a city, a heart for the gospel, preaching the word clearly, and where it's multi-generational, where the young and the zealous and the passionate in their faith are in relationships and are being discipled by and are inspiring the older and the stable and the more mature. And so, I mean, this was our passion. When I was in college, I was hardly a part of the church. I attended on Sundays, and that was it. That's all I knew. I had no idea all that was there in Scripture about having a heart for the church. And so you could almost say I was unchurched in college, even though I attended. And so for us, our vision was we want to go to a strategic city, be in the heart of that city, a city where there's tons of university students and young people, and we want to plant a church that proclaims and demonstrates the gospel, that is multi-generational, that looks like the city, that's multi-ethnic. And here, let me hear this from me. There are churches doing this. We're not like the only show. We're not the only one with the right vision or with this unique vision. We're not that. I mean, I don't think that. But there's not a lot. And as I shared our vision with people in Raleigh as we visited, and people would say to me, you know, there's a lot of churches in Raleigh. I mean, be honest with you. But if you come here and you guys really focus on those things and you do those things, you'll be one of the few that's doing that. And I'd encourage you to come. We need a church like that here. And that was the wind in our sails to come to Raleigh. And, you know, so these are the things, these are the dreams on our heart. And so I was thinking, well what am I going to do? These are the dreams God's placed in our hearts. So what am I going to do? I was like, well, I could go be a college pastor at a big church in some college town or some large city with lots of universities and kind of try to turn the tide of the culture of that church to be multi-generational and to be diverse, or we could, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things we could do. And we're like, we could plant a church. I'm like, eh, I'm not a church planner. Those people are just gonna get so mad at me. You know, and it's like, okay, we'll come back to that. Well, we could go on staff at this church and do this. And, you know, it's just like you're looking at your options. And at the end of the day, it's like, if we really want to be a part of a great movement of God with those dreams that he's placed on our heart, we're probably going to have to go through a hard 5-7 years of actually planting a church like this first. And I'm like, but Lord, I'm not that guy. I'm not gifted to do that. I'm really not. And it's like, well, you're going to have to, and you're going to need a lot of help. And I'm going to get you through it, but you're just going to have to go do this. It's like, okay. So I want you to hear that, because I don't want you to, I want it to be understood that we aren't here to plant a church. I'm not here to reach the self-sustained moment financially. Like, and then be like, I'm going to move on and plant another church now. No way. That was never the exciting moment for me. Let's get through this so that we can get to the big vision that God's placed on our heart. And so I just want you to know that, like, that's what I'm excited about. But you have to work, you have to put one foot in front of the other. So we're at a crossroads, I feel like. And similar to Titus in Crete, that we need to put what remains into order. And I just want you to hear it from me. I can't do it. I never thought I could. I never thought I had the gift set or the abilities. I'm not Titus even, you know. And so, we have this great vision, and I believe it's so on point with the scriptures, and I think it's right on the nose of what Raleigh needs. And yet, we need a lot of help to get there. It can't be a pastor doing it. It can't be 5 people in the church doing it. It's got to be an army of brothers and sisters in Christ, locked arm in arm, that buy into the vision, that are living by conviction and living by faith, living sacrificially, not looking around, seeing if someone else is doing it for them, but doing it themselves. That's what it's got to be. It's got to be that. So what I want to look at this morning is 4 points. Because what we're really talking about, we named our church after the word fellowship, the Greek word koinonia in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5. It talks about Paul, they just sent money to Paul to support him in his ministry. And he says, I'm thankful for your fellowship, your koinonia, your partnership in the gospel. So he says, you gave me money and I'm looking at that as fellowship. I'm looking at that as we're in partnership, we're in business, we're in fellowship together for the gospel for the Roman Empire. And so we're like, that's what we want to do. Like, that's it right there. That we want to be gospel partners for the city of Raleigh and beyond. So it's Fellowship Raleigh. That's the name of the church. That's why we came up with it. We didn't, you know, when you name your kids, you like Google like kid names, you know. We didn't do that for church names. We're just gripped by this passage of scripture about partnership in the gospel. So what I want to do is give 4 points from Titus that really, I think, show us what partners in the gospel look like. And it's from the book of Titus. And so here's your 4-point outline. I don't have an insert this morning, but I'll give these to you now, and then we'll go through them, and you may have a chance to write them down. So the first one is Christian servanthood as an identity, not a compartment of your life. The second one is a personal burden for the vitality of the local church. The third characteristic of a gospel partner is an acceptance of leadership responsibility regardless of your age. And the fourth one is ongoing growth and anchoredness in the gospel of grace. These are all coming from Titus. This is going to be good. So let me get into this first one. Christian servanthood as an identity, not as a compartment of your life. Christian servanthood as who you are, not as what you do, not as your gift, not as what you did at church last week or what you did for your neighbor, but Christian servanthood as an identity, not as a compartment of your life. Look at what Paul says in the first verse of Titus, this book. He says, Paul, he says, a servant of God. He's just introducing himself. He's just letting his identity get out there for Titus and reminding him of it. He says, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word there, doulos, a bondservant, or you could say slave. No rights, just a servant to my master. That's who I am. It's my identity. It informs, it drives, it propels every decision I make. I have no possessions. I'm just a steward. I'm not an owner. I'm just being faithful. That's what I want to do. I want to get to the end of my life. The last day is more important than the first day. I want to get to the end of this life and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's it. Servanthood as an identity, not as a compartment. Loved ones, this is the only really genuine kind of Christian, are those who understand this and see themselves this way. Slave, master. Slave, master. We live in a culture where we're masters. I mean, we're masters of everything. Have it your way at Burger King. We'll even give you a crown you can have. I mean, but that is the culture that we live in. And if it doesn't line up with that, it's a huge inconvenience. And it bothers you so much. Like, when something is not orbiting around your affinities and priorities and preferences and styles, it is, like, so annoying. That's our culture. I mean, it is. I mean, we struggle with that daily. I'm not saying we're totally sold out into that. I'm just, as a church, but I'm just saying that's the culture we live in. I mean, that's really how it is. And it's not unique to our culture. I think it's just this fallen world as far as the curse is found. And so the identity of a servant is countercultural. It's radical. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. It's difficult. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and money. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you, talking to Christians, people who have placed their faith in the substitutionary death on the cross of Jesus Christ for their sins, he's talking to people who have trusted in that. And this is what he says. This is what's true of you, if that's true of you. He says, you were bought with a price. You're bought with a price. The blood of the Son of God shed on the cross. He says, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, someone who understands, I'm a servant, I'm a slave, they're no longer asking the question, hey, where's the line? Give me the handbook with the rules because I want to make sure I'm following them. Where's the line? Because I want to walk right up to it and not cross it. They're not asking those kinds of questions. They're just saying, how can I most glorify God with my life? How can I just go up in flames for the glory of God? That's the question. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul says, I'm a servant. I'm a slave. And you know what? That's for our joy. There's no greater joy than realizing this and beginning to live in line with this, because that's where ultimate joy is found, in selflessness and a focus on the glory of God. You know why? Because that's what we, that's what you, that's what I were created for. That's what we're created for. So, it's interesting. You know, we talk a lot with money. We talk about, hey now, most of us believe that we have our money. And as pastors, you know, we like to get up here and say, it's not really yours. You know, you don't own anything. You're just a manager. God owns everything. He owns the cattle on a... That's right. We love to say that. We quote that all the time. You know, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. therefore, he definitely owns your money too. And it's just funny. But we say, look, God created the whole universe. He owns everything. You own nothing. What did you come into the world with? I mean, nothing, right? You came in naked. Everyone did. Did anyone come in with a purse? No. Okay, so it's like nothing. And you leave with nothing. There's no hearses with U-Haul trailers attached to them. They don't have that, you know, package. You can't buy that. And so I just, you know, you come with nothing. You leave with nothing. Nothing is ours. We're just managers. And so we say that all the time. But I think it's deeper than that. You see, when you talk like that, it's like, hey, there's God and there's you. And he owns everything and you're managing his stuff. But Christian servanthood as an identity, not as a compartment, is almost a deeper level. It's saying there's God and there's stuff and there's you. And he owns all of it. He owns you too. You're bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. It's not like, oh, this isn't my stuff. Let me manage it for God. It's like, you're not even your own. It's your identity. You're a slave. You're a servant. He's your master. He's your Lord. That's what it means to call Jesus your Lord. So going on through, I mean, this, I just wanted to kind of unpack this theme, Christian servanthood as an identity, not as a compartment. In Titus, you know, it's interesting. It says at the end of chapter 1, if you look there, it says, he's speaking of false teachers here. He says, here's what's true of them. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So false teachers or people just who would check the box Christian, people who would say, I'm a Christian, and they're speaking really of just how they grew up, people who profess to know God, but deny him by their lives. It's interesting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says to Titus, look, here's what you need to focus on, Titus, for this church. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So you teach, Titus, for the people there, everything that accords with sound doctrine. And what does chapter 2 do? It gets all into very practical levels of our lives. Womanhood, manhood, your job. You know, it gets into all these things. So don't have Sunday, then Monday through Friday. Or Christmas, then the rest of the year. Or don't compartmentalize. He's saying all of your life should be according to sound doctrine. You should be seeking to bring your life into conformity with what you believe. That's growth. And he says the opposite of that is professing to know God and denying him by your works. So Christian servanthood as an identity, not as a compartment. We don't want to compartmentalize our lives. It's interesting. We have to ask ourselves the question, is there a persistent area of my life where I profess to know God but deny him by my works? Am I seeking to bring all of my life in accordance with sound doctrine? That's what a Christian servant does. A compartmentalizer is content to leave it. It's interesting as you get into chapter 2, where it talks about living your life according to sound doctrine. It's so radical. I've loved the study of Titus because it's just so radical. It's so countercultural. It talks about women and motherhood, and it talks about manhood and young men, what they're to focus on. There's this huge theme of self-control for young men, for old men, for younger women. You know, we looked at womanhood, a portrait of Christian womanhood, and we talked about how countercultural it would be to apply Titus chapter 2. And the only person who would do that would be someone who believes the gospel, would be someone who is living out of conviction and living by faith, not living out of circumstances and living in fear. See, that's the other opposite. Living by convenience or living by circumstances and making decisions by fear, that's one way to live, but then there's living out of conviction and making decisions by faith. I don't know how this is going to work, but this is my conviction. I don't know how God's going to provide, but this is what we're going to do. That's a totally different mentality. That's all of Titus chapter 2, really, this countercultural living that shows off the betterness of the ways of God to the world around you, to live that, to really pursue that, you have to be living from conviction and by faith, not from circumstances and by fear. And so the first point, and again, we're just looking at themes, but this is a theme. Christian servanthood as an identity, not as a compartment. How many of you all think that Titus's job was hard, was difficult? It was difficult. I love the fact that Paul starts off this letter by just saying, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Savior. No matter how difficult his station was, his position was, he's to be comforted by God's grace and by peace, the peace that God brings into your life through the gospel. Number two, a personal burden for the vitality of the local church. A personal burden for the vitality of the local church. Now look, Paul says in verse 1, again, we're kind of like coming off of verse 1 a lot here. He says, I'm a servant of God. He says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. That word, for the sake of, it's a statement of purpose. Paul's saying, here's my post-it note. Here's what's on my mirror. Here's what I keep in my wallet to remind me of my purpose. For the sake of the church. For the health of the church. For the vitality of the church. And you say, yeah, the big church. Yes, all over. Paul traveled all over. Yes, yes. But then you get to verse 5 and you see how focused he is. For the sake of the vitality of local churches. He says, appoint elders in every town. Every little town that has a church needs to have multiple leaders in place so that it's established and healthy. So Paul, we see, has this personal burden for the vitality of the local church. Okay? Now you may say, that's Paul. He's unique. Well, he is unique. He certainly is unique. And as he's writing this, he's introducing himself. He's not saying, this is you. He's saying, this is me. But is he not also, as he introduces himself and speaks of his passion, is that not also for us an example? Is he not also commending that to us as well, in a sense? Certainly he is. A personal burden. A burden, really, a burden, a conviction for the vitality of the local church. Not content to see things not finished, to see things not put in order. Discontent with that, bothered by that, can't sleep over that. That's what really bothers me, not other stuff. A personal burden for the vitality of the local church. It's interesting. Genuine ministry always flows from a burden. It does. Look at another place with Paul. You know, you might even wonder how Paul got this burden for the church. I'll just show you in Acts 17, verse 16, it says Paul was in Athens. He's walking around this great city, kind of like Raleigh, and he's walking around and he's seeing all these landmarks, and it's just so great. And he's you know, just seeing how beautiful it is. We've been with a realtor lately. We just sold our house, praise the Lord. And you know, you drive around and you see different parts of the city, and it's really interesting to see what different communities value and what's there. And Paul's just gripped by it. He's like, I see beneath the surface here. By God's Spirit, he helps me. And it says he sees all this misplaced worship. And it says his spirit was provoked within him. And you know what he did? He started preaching the gospel. You know what he did? He established a church in Athens. Because genuine ministry always flows from, it starts with a burden. It was that way with Jesus. In Matthew 9:36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Or you could put like Christians without a pastor right there. You see, you have to see first. You have to look. You have to raise the blinds in your house and look out of your life. And you have to see like Jesus saw. Then you have to feel it. He felt compassion for them. And it leads to ministry. Ministry flows from a burden. You say, where did Paul get this heart for the local church? Well, you remember, Paul was not always a Christian. In Acts chapter 9, we actually have an account of his conversion. He's on the way to this city called Damascus, and he's going to go arrest Christians. He's a persecutor of Christians. And some of you who've been around church for a while, you're kind of vaguely familiar with the story. You know that Paul, this is what he was doing. He was persecuting Christians. All right? Now, he's going to go arrest them, throw them in jail, possibly see them killed. Okay? And he gets struck down on the road to Damascus. He gets blinded. And what does Jesus say to him? What does Jesus say to him in Acts chapter 9? He says, why are you persecuting me? Can you just hear Paul saying, what am I doing to you? I'm just arresting these Christians. I'm just ravaging these churches. He said, that's me. That's me. That's the body of Christ. I think that was the first day of the class of Paul's ecclesiology, of his burden for the local church, for the health and vitality of the local church, for the health of Christian communities gathered together to worship. I think that was day one, lecture one. Paul, what are you doing to me? It's me. I take it very personally. I died for the church. So it's interesting, you know, in the Old Testament, David, he's sitting around in his palatial estate, a cedar house, it says, expensive wood in that day, in 2 Samuel 7. And he says, you know, I'm living in this cedar house, and God's right next door living in a tent, you know, living in the tabernacle. And he's so convicted by it. And his prophet Nathan says, do what the Lord's convicting you of. You're on the right tracks. Go do it. And he's like, all right. And so he's like, I'm going to build the most amazing temple for God. And then God comes to Nathan again, gives him a word for David, and he goes back to David, and he says to David, and I'm paraphrasing all of this, but you can go read it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Nathan goes to David, and he says, hold on. Right idea, right burden, right conviction. You should probably be convicted about that. But you're not going to build something for God. God doesn't live in the temple. God is bigger than that. He created the universe, the whole world, all the galaxies is like the end of a pin to God. You're not going to go build a house for him, okay, David? So calm down, he says. And then with a play on words in 2 Samuel 7, he says, I'm going to build a house for you. And he's talking about his household. And he's talking about his lineage. And he says, from you, David, is going to come Solomon. And then is going to come all this whole line, David's line, and born in that line is going to be Jesus Christ. I'm going to build a house for you. You're not going to build a house for me. But it's interesting that it's in that moment where David is convicted. He's convicted over his nice cedar house, and look at the Lord. And it's in that moment that God says, let me make one of the biggest promises in Scripture to you right now. Your heart's in a good place. It's amazing. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate house of God. This isn't the house of God. You can put your gum on the bottom of the chair. That's fine. Okay? You don't have to whisper. This is a local church. We're gathered here to worship. But the church is not a building. The church is people. The church is a gathering of Christians, the called out ones, to worship Christ. Jesus says in the New Testament, I'll destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. And they're like, what's he talking about? Jesus is saying, I'm the new temple. I'm the meeting place of God and man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so this promise that God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7, it is so profound. It's amazing. But it really does tie in, doesn't it? A personal burden. Really burdened for the vitality of the local church. That's the second point. Looking at marks of a gospel partner, the third point is an acceptance of leadership responsibility. Just so you know, this point's about the same length as the others, and the fourth one's real short, because I know y'all are worried. I'm just being helpful. An acceptance of leadership responsibility regardless of age. You know, it's interesting. I think I've said it's interesting many times today. This is a very interesting sermon. Back on track. So in Titus, the qualifications for an elder in chapter 1 are different from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy is written to Ephesus. It's a more mature church. And he says to Timothy, if anyone aspires to be an elder, that's a good aspiration, and you should check them according to character. In Titus, it's to a different city. It's to a younger, more immature church. And he says, look, it's almost like he's assuming no one's aspiring to leadership around you, Titus. So you're just going to have to, what does verse 5 say? It says you're just going to have to appoint them. You're just going to have to walk up to people who have the character, and they're not aspiring to it because maybe they're young or they just don't think that highly of themselves or whatever. And you're going to have to just say, you, the personal burden for the vitality of the church, we're going to do this. It's just a different context. And you can kind of see that in the way Titus is written. When there is a hesitancy to step up and lead in a young church, God says, appoint. And God expects young Christians to grow up fast, not play the young card forever. You know, that's what we see here. And consistent with this point is chapter 2, which talks so much about self-control. It's interesting, in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, look at what it says there. It says, for an overseer as is God's steward. A steward of the church. What a noble responsibility that a leader has. You know, it's amazing. In chapter 2, verse 7, look at that one. Titus is a young leader himself. Titus 2, verse 7, it says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. Titus says, well, look, I'm young. I can't show myself in all respects to be a model, a type, an example. God says, okay, but you need to get there fast. You know? And that's the thing. That's the point here, an acceptance of leadership responsibility regardless of age. You know, we want to be a multi-generational church, but there are a lot of young people in our church. And I think we need to be very careful that we don't have this youthful mentality where there's almost this, I'm just going to sort of play in the sandbox until my parents get here and pick me up. I'm just going to sort of do my thing and do this and that and not really carry the mantle and the responsibility of being a leader. See, God's like, look, I get it, you're young. You're not aspiring to leadership like they are in Ephesus, so you're going to be appointed, but you got to grow up fast. Being young doesn't mean just be dysfunctional forever. No, it means being young and being a leader doesn't mean just be dysfunctional for a long time. Being young and being a leader just means grow up fast. That's what it means. And so there's this sense in which I think that's similar to our church. That's similar to our church. There should be an urgency. There should be an urgency to live out the scriptures. It's noteworthy that the big difference between a good elder in chapter 1 and a false teacher is their relationship with money. A good elder is not greedy for gain. A false teacher is turning families upside down by their pursuit of shameful gain. It's a contrast. Never underestimate what God can do through young people, because it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. It's not about you, it's about God. It's not necessarily about how long you've been walking with God, but how long He's been governing the universe. And we just want to be filled with His Spirit, trust in Him, and take radical steps of faith together. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. It's almost like he assumes that's what's going to happen. People are going to walk in and be like, you know. It's like, that's the default mode. Just don't let them do it. And you say, how? You go rebuke them over it? No. He says, set the believers an example. But I'm young, you know, it's not going to be a while. It's going to be a while until I'm setting an example. No. See, that's not the assumption of Scripture. Set the believers an example in speech, conduct, in love, faith, purity. That's what it says. So that's the third mark of a gospel partner. Just look, just going through Titus, picking up some themes. I want to be doers, not hearers only of Titus. So So we've been going through verse by verse, studying it, checking it off, got through that passage. But I want to make sure we're digging in and we're applying it to our lives at Fellowship Raleigh. So Christian servanthood as an identity, not as a compartment. A personal burden for the vitality of the local church. An acceptance of leadership responsibilities, regardless of age. And now fourth, an ongoing growth in anchoredness in the gospel of grace. Let me show you what I mean. In chapter 2, he gives all of these specifics for how they are in Crete at this church, and really for us in Raleigh, at Fellowship Raleigh, how we are to live our lives according to sound doctrine, doesn't it? Chapter 2 does that. And so you see that. But then in verse 11, he gives the anchor for it all, the root to this huge tree. He gives the basis, the foundation for it. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I'm in chapter 2, verse 11. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Self-control is such a theme. You know, one of the biggest reasons, you know, we're talking about giving a little bit this morning. One of the main reasons people aren't giving is because they're just not disciplined and self-controlled. And this is, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. This is a focus in the book of Titus. And so, but here the focus is ongoing growth and anchoredness in the gospel of grace. Everything that we're commanded to do in the book of Titus, and really in all of Scripture, is not a do this to be saved. It's a now that you've been saved, live it out by doing this. All of your works, all of your good works, all of your generosity, everything that we do for God is anchored in the grace of God and what He's done for us. And so there needs to be this ongoing growth and anchoredness in the gospel of grace. Chapter 3, same thing. It says, what's the first word in chapter 3? What's it say? Remind. Remind. You see, because we don't just drive by the cross. We camp out there our whole lives. We need to be reminded of grace, because it says remind, and then he gives some imperatives and some important things, but then he anchors it. And that's included in what we're to be reminded of, the gospel of grace. It says remind them. And then you skip to verse 3, and it says, talks about our life apart from Christ, and then verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us. Again, ongoing growth and anchoredness in the gospel of grace. So, are you growing? See, the Christian life starts at a crossroads. It really does. It starts at a crisis moment, where you realize your sin and your unholiness before a holy God. And it's a crisis. You say, woe is me. And then you see the cross that reconciles you to God, that makes you right with God. It's not for everyone. It's available to everyone, but it's got to be personally appropriated. You've got to put your faith in it. And so the defining moment of everyone's life is this crisis of conversion, where you come undone and unglued and you realize your sin, and then you come to the cross and you put your faith in Christ. And that's the moment. That's the most important moment in your life. And if you haven't had that moment, you need to have it today. But that's not the only moment in the Christian life. The Christian life is a series of moments. The Christian life is a series of crossroads. I would say for our church, we're at a crossroads. I would say for your life, if you take Fellowship Raleigh seriously, you're at a crossroads. The Christian life is a series of crises where you enter into the crisis and you're broken, and then you repent, and then you put your faith in Christ again. That's growth. Ongoing repentance, ongoing faith, ongoing crossroads in life where you choose faith, where you choose conviction, where you choose to live out your identity as a servant of Christ. And so I think that's really the question facing us. You know, what will we do as a church? As we try to press in and establish Fellowship Raleigh in this new year and at the end of this year, what will you do? You know, it's funny, we're a small church still in some respects, and when one family gets sick, everyone in our church like gets sick sometimes, you know? And all the moms are like, you know, speculating. I wonder whose kid it was that brought this, you know, abominable virus back to the children's ministry. And then it goes all around, and then some of the singles are getting sick, and it's like, hey, what the heck, man? I didn't even sign up for this. How did I get, some kid got me sick? And it's just funny, you know? And, you know, it spreads like that. It just spreads. And we all go home, and we try to deal with it. We try to wrestle with it. Man, I don't want to be sick like this. I just, you know, we got to deal with it. You know, wash your hands a lot. You know, get it. And I think that spiritually speaking, in a church, there can be an apathy that can spread. There can be a living out of convenience and not out of conviction and by faith that can spread. There can be a spiritual lethargy that can spread. And we got to go home and deal with it too. And we got to respond with repentance and faith at the crossroads that we might continue to grow in grace and continue to pursue the vision that God has given us together. So will we grow? Will we apply Titus? Will we be doers or hearers only? Will we push back? Will we rationalize? Will we compartmentalize? Will we ignore? Will we defer? Will we just go to lunch and say, oh, Matt, it's not about me, okay? Before a message like this, I always prepare, how I prepare myself for a message like this. If this is my last sermon here and there's another pastor next week, what's the culture of Fellowship Raleigh going to be like for that pastor? And I'm preaching for him. So let me give you a couple of practical applications just as we close. And then we're going to show a quick video. And then we'll be done. A couple practical applications. Number one, year-end giving. I already addressed this earlier in the sermon, but, you know, a lot of people view year-end giving as a time to catch up on giving. Maybe that they intended to do and forgot. A lot of people view it just as a time for generosity. They've gotten a bonus. They just want to give extra. And so it's a great time to finish strong and bless your church. And so I'd encourage you. There's an announcement in the bulletin about that, but I'd encourage you to seize that opportunity. Another one. In January, we're going to do a sermon series called Align, aligning with our vision together. And really, the word align comes from Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, put it in order. It's the word that in the Greek, it's the word that's in orthopedics, orthodontist. It means to straighten out, to align. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to try to straighten out and just align ourselves on our vision. And so be ready for that in January. And then also, we're going to teach a class. It's going to start in January, February, and I'm about to show you a little bit more about that, but it's called Financial Peace University. And I'd really encourage you to consider this as something that might really help you as a believer. And so I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to show a quick video about that class and have a quick announcement, and then we'll be all done. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you.